Well, I want to start today about a story I heard that one day a meat packer was asked a question. The person asking the question didn't know he was a meat packer, and he asked this question: "What kind of business are you in?" And the meat packer answered, "I'm a Christian." Rather puzzled and perplexed over the answer, the inquisitive man persisted, "No, I don't think you understood me. What is your occupation? What is your occupation?" And he replied, "My business or occupation is to be a Christian." The worker also replied, "I just pack meat to pay the expenses." What kind of business occupies your life? Today, our graduate went on to college so that she could have a degree to be able to work in a business, right? Some sort of business, whatever that might be, to enhance the time spent to pay the expenses. You know, it's very easy for us to get so caught up in our jobs and in our careers that the business of being a Christian is left for 1 or 2 hours a week here on Sunday. Who of us hasn't allowed earthly work to become an excuse for not doing what the heavenly work is supposed to be doing in our lives? Christ gives us a job to do. Are we doing that job for Him? And I see this as a warning for all of us, not only to our graduate, Alicia, but to all of us. In fact, there's one more person I'd like to honor today who is leaving us in a week and a half. Evan, stand up, please. Evan is moving on to Bible college. He's been taking some Bible college here in Seattle Christian College. He has a desire to get closer to somebody special and to take Bible college a little bit more full-time and down at Northwest College of the Bible in Portland. So he's going to go to the halfway point between Longview and Portland, which is St. Helens, if you know the roadway, right between there. Thank you. And we honor you for all the time that he's spent. He's been so valuable to us in our youth ministry program, not only coming through as a young person himself, but in the last year or so, he's also helped us get some music going and being there for the kids, went on a mission trip, done a lot of neat things, and I look forward to seeing where Evan goes as God prospers his life, especially through the work in the Bible college in his life. Sadly, so many of us are not thinking about futures like that, about how God would make my business a business for Him. But we're thinking about things like, well, the end of school, all of you young people, end of school is coming up, right? Looking for the 18th or something close to that. How about the end of June or July? You might be thinking about sleeping in, young people, right? Finding a part-time job, maybe some of you. Maybe it's a full-time job. I know, Alicia, what are you going to do with your work? Are you going to get a little bit better pay someplace, hopefully? So she's going on further schooling. Okay, so she can do something. And psychology, what can we do for God? You missed my opening. That's okay. It will come back. I know you were taking your daughter out there. But, you know, there are some of you, though, that might be thinking about sleeping in. Some of you might be thinking about summer camps coming up. Some of you might be thinking about Six Flags or that Wild Waves down the road. That the sun might get here someday this summer. Some of us might be thinking about our girlfriends or our boyfriends or wanting to have one. Before you realize it, Jesus has taken a back seat in our lives. You know, everything else seems to get our attention more than Jesus does. You know, sadly, I'm not just going to talk to the young people today. Sadly, us adults, we do the same thing. Today, we're thinking about our jobs. Later, we'll be thinking about going fishing or shopping. Tomorrow, it will be about all the things around the house that need to get done. Then it's the recreation we want to do. You may even be thinking about those things right now instead of paying attention to the sermon. If we aren't careful, we can just push Jesus right out of our busy lives. You know, crowding Jesus out of our life is being disloyal to Him in our faith. But there's a deeper disloyalty that I want to discuss this morning. As a young person, or as a graduate, or as an adult, you can become so distracted that you're willing to trade the riches of your faith for a bowl of artificial or momentary happiness. Esau, a man we find in Exodus, in the Old Testament, did just that. He traded the riches of his birthright for a bowl of artificial and momentary happiness. If you'll go with me to Genesis chapter 25 in Scripture, Genesis chapter 25, we'll begin at 27 through 34, and I've done a weird thing. I've actually put this verse on the screen. I usually make you look it up. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can do that. If you want to stay right with me, it's up there if you can read it. It says this. The boys, well, we're talking in this reference to Jacob and Esau. They were twins, okay, at birth. They grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. While Jacob, he was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, their dad, who had a taste for the wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah, their mom, loved Jacob. Now once when Jacob was cooking some stew at home, Esau came in from the open country and he was famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew you have there. I'm famished." And that's why he was called also Edom, which means that idea of I'm famished or the implication of what he was saying there. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die." And Esau said, "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and left. And so at that point, Esau despised his birthright. Well, let me recap what we just read there. One day, Esau came home from a big safari hunt, okay, out in the wilderness, where he found Jacob there brewing some of that famous home-cooked lentil stew. Esau was so hungry that he was willing to trade anything that he had for a hot meal. He was convinced that he had to have something to eat or he was going to die. You ever been that way in your life? Convinced that something was going to be the way it was, but played back, you look at it, it really wasn't that way. Esau thought with his belly instead of thinking with his head, and he let his desires control his actions. Have your desires ever controlled your actions? Have you ever just done something because of your desires rather than thinking about it? Well, what did he trade? He traded his birthright. You know, to you and me, that didn't seem like much. But a birthright was the inheritance given to the eldest son. It was a big deal in these Bible times. Back then, the birthright was a privilege given to the firstborn son of the family. The eldest son succeeded to his father's rank and position as the head of the family or the tribe. And he became the leader at the death of his father. He also inherited a double portion of everything his father owned, his father's property. Esau traded all of the privileges that were his to inherit for a short-lived moment of pleasure, filling his belly, making his belly feel good. You know, pleasure meant more to him than anything else. And the moral of this story is, you and I had better check out what's really important before we make hasty deals. When Esau picked out on Jacob's famous recipe, he was making a decision that would affect him the rest of his life. You young people, let me speak to you first. Nah, Not just you. I'll talk to the whole adult, since there's only one of you. Oh, there's a few more young people, isn't there? Only one of you graduates. I want you to know that the devil and the world have a similar kettle cooking for you. If you allow your appetite to get strong enough for the pleasures of this world, you will be tempted to cash in the riches and the fullness of Christ. You will cash it in for a morsel of temporary happiness. You will be tempted to trade in your internal inheritance, your faith, your principles that you were taught here at Glen Acres, or maybe those that your parents instilled in you, all for the taste of the devil and the world's stew. It looks good, it smells good, but don't be deceived. It may taste good going down, but eventually it will sour and spoil. And maybe not immediately, but eventually it will. And then you could lose out on everything. Everything Jesus won for you. There are young men and women who have given up their virginity and lost their inheritance for a moment of passion. There are young men and women who have messed up their future because they have to raise children now and support a family. Many young people and men and have given up their future happiness for a moment of pleasure by getting drunk with their friends. You know, these young people, and I work with them often, give up their inheritance for a moment of pleasure. I'm so excited that God allows us to gain our inheritance back when we mess up, when we turn them away. But my concern is for those who don't come back to Christ, who don't check back in and receive the inheritance. You know, it's not worth it. Even though God is a forgiving God that extends His mercies when we mess up, I'm so glad that God doesn't always keep track of those sins and keeps coming back to us in His loving kindness to supply us mercy. Because, you know, I think so many of us would be losing our inheritance. But, you know, we don't have to lose our inheritance. And that's the exciting thing, if we pay attention. You know, some of you adults, I was talking to young people, some of you adults have done the same thing. Men and women have given up their inheritance for a moment of pleasure of pornography. Men and women have given up their inheritance because their husband or wives won't show them the affection they need, and so they go looking for love elsewhere. Many people have traded their heavenly treasures for earthly ones, trying to amass a wealth here on earth. They've traded their eternal inheritance for trinkets and earthly desires, for the passion of stuff. Hebrews 11:1 speaks of your inheritance and its value for you. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Though you cannot see heaven, it is there. Though you cannot never see though you have never seen Jesus physically, you have met Him and He's inside you if you've given your life to Christ. Though you cannot always see the power in baptism, your Heavenly Father has washed away your sins with the water and the blood of Jesus. Though you cannot see Christ's body or blood in the Lord's Supper that you took today, it is present and powerful to forgive and strengthen you. Though you may not always notice God's abiding love, even when you think all the bad things are happening to you, He is there for you and He will be now and always. Each one of you have been given a hope, a faith in Christ that you cannot see, but you can feel. A faith that makes itself visible when you go play soccer, or you go out on a date, or you go sit in a high school class, or a college class, or at work when you're doing something there in the office. A faith that is certain that God forgives, that Jesus saves, and that the Holy Spirit will sanctify you. God has given each of you a birthright. Your birthright is to be called and claimed as a child of God. Are you claiming it? If you have thrown it away, you can claim it again. Christ won you back from the devil. He paid the ransom price with His precious blood and innocent suffering and death. There is nothing better or more precious than being a child of God. You are a child of God that will one day claim your birthright and receive your inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that your faith is not like Esau, but more like the Apostle Paul. Paul stayed loyal to God through some of the most awful circumstances, and we can read about them in the New Testament. At the end of his life, he sat in a lonely jail, waiting to be executed. He wrote these words to Timothy, a young evangelist at that time. 2 Timothy 4:6-8 says this, "The time has come for my departure," Paul says. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all," he's talking about you, "who've longed for his appearing." Notice what Paul says. "I have kept the faith." That means he didn't sell out. At the lowest moments, he would not swap the splendor of being a Christian for a second's worth of the devil's lentil soup. Paul had been promised an inheritance, and he wasn't willing to give it up for anything. Are you? As you go about your week this next week, if you go about your summer, you go about this year, remember the negative example of Esau. Will I throw away my birthright? Is that important to me? Remember that your birthright is to be a child of God. Don't ever sell your birthright for a moment of pleasure. Instead, cherish that birthright until you finally receive your glorious inheritance in heaven. I want to transition here. Years ago, I spoke over in Spokane at a small church there. And when I was done with this message that I thought I had delivered real well, I had left an important part out. I didn't really give some action plans. What do I need to do here? I was very fired up about, okay, you need to have this change, you need to do this, but I didn't give them how to do it. And since then, I've tried to include that in my sermon every time, as he shared with me afterwards. How do I take care of the problem? What are some things I can go do to make a difference? And so today, I'd like to leave you with 10 things that will produce wholeness in your life. And I listed them there in the bulletin for you to have reference with. But 10 things that will give you wholeness in life. Things that will help you keep your birthright. Never lose your birthright. And give you a full and whole life. And this is dedicated to our graduate and to those who are going on and starting a life. But it applies to everyone. And I hope I get some amens or nods from some of the older ones saying, yes, that needs to be there for fullness or wholeness in my life. So, if I've lived the whole life, full and complete, not piecemeal, what does it look like? How do I keep that inheritance? Well, let me paraphrase, for starters, Stephen Leacock's quote. He said this, "He rushed madly out the door and flung himself in all directions." Well, this is starting off his poem with a metaphor about our day and as it goes. Isn't that kind of how our day is? It starts off and then it just gets more hectic and it just gets real busy, okay? He goes on and says, "But I don't want to live a fool's life. I want to live a life of a wise man, a man of substance and not a shadow. I don't want to live by crisis or from crisis to crisis. I don't want to play for the crowd. I don't want to hop on a merry-go-round of fads. I want to hear His applause." Do you want to hear His applause? Here's some areas which would appear to be things that I'm accountable for in God's sight. And each would seem to be essential. That is, to leave behind one of them would be to leave behind the life of wisdom that he talked about in his poem there. To leave even one behind, I believe, would spoil the rest. Let me get going. 10 things to bring wholeness in your life. Number one, Greg will love this one. Here's our first amen. Have a heart of worship. Have a heart of worship. We were made for intimacy with God. In all of creation, we are the only things, check it out in Genesis if you want to, we are the only thing that was made in His image. After His kind. To be a human means to love Him, to follow Him, to pursue Him, to know Him. Anything else is to lose both Him and ourselves. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God." This is far more than simply having daily devotions or prayer times, which is very important, and we need to have them. But it is the anchor of my life to the conviction that I am the sheep of His pasture, that He is my shepherd. I have a relationship with Him, and that controls my life. It is this truth that we drive every other aspect of our lives. And that's why the butcher, the meat packer, can say, "My business is what? It's for Christ. I'm a Christian." Number two, have a handful of godly friends. Handful. Amen. Handful. This has been a tough thing for me in my life. My closest friends are not here. Unfortunately, the godly ones are around the state or around the Northwest that I have spent a lot of time with and cherish their friendships. Some of them, you might know Troy Burns. Some of them, like Mike Kennedy, grew up together with him, but at a distance. My brother, who is here, a close friend of mine, my wife, so I do have a couple right here. But this has always been a harbinger for me because I've always wanted to have close friends that I could just sit down and that were near my age and talk to, have conversations with, recreate with, just sit down and talk about anything about God. And it's always been a hard thing for me to do. And it may be my personality, and that's something that I continue to work on. But, you know, we are told to be companions of the wise. Even if you are Elijah, you remember Elijah the prophet? He raised people from the dead. He called down fire from heaven. But the absence of godly companions will be a part of the reason you are weeping in the desert, so discouraged and wanting to die. Elijah did that. Kind of interesting. It was Elisha, his one and only companion that I saw in there, who played a key role in Elijah finishing strong for God. It is Jonathan and David's mighty men who explain much about David. Needing friends is not a personality trait. A lot of people think that it might be. I think it's a core component of what it means to be a Christian. Recently I read of a conversation with a tired and discouraged veteran Kingdom church worker. He was asked about his close, dear, godly friends that he had acquired over his many years of service. And the heartbreaking response was this: "I thought friendship was a luxury I had to give up." I think Jesus wept again, don't you? Friendship. Godly friendship with somebody. Of course, life is fluid and there will always be change. We regularly have to be giving up these friends for making new ones. Maybe it's because they're not wanting to live godly lives. Maybe we move. But friendliness will not substitute for friends. Friendliness will not substitute for friends. I'm friendly to a lot of people, but it doesn't substitute for my lack of real close godly friendships. Invest in friendship, for it's a lifelong pursuit. And it's the thing that's going to really help you have a heart to worship God, the very first thing we saw, and have real wholeness in your life. Number three, faithfully live out your role in your family. Each of you have a role in your family. We were born and we will die in a family. There are both privileges and responsibilities in a family. Whether you are 13, 21, 33, 65, anybody 93? Yeah, up front, okay. These are all have vital roles you must understand and embrace. By the way, I think that's 1920. Just to help you out there. 19, okay. Oh, born in 1993, okay. Wow. I graduated college and I was so mine. Okay. Each of you, though, have roles that you need to embrace in your family, whether you think so or not. God takes an incredibly serious view of the family thing. Do you believe me? You know why our nation is going down the tube right now? It's because we, the church, have not stood up for the family thing. You know why we have gangs? Because we, the church, have not stood up for the family things. You know why the kids disrespect the teachers and no good teachers want to go into the public school system today? It has to do with the family thing. In Malachi, where's that in the Bible? It's Old Testament, right? Right near the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. God did not accept the worship of the Israel people in His house because of what? Anybody know? Because what was happening in their houses, in their families. He didn't accept the worship at the church because of what was going on in their families. He calls their marriages His regardless of whose name is on the marriage license. The marriage is a covenant with whom? God. We don't see that much anymore in our world. Men, Peter tells us how to stop our prayer life with God. This is what he says. Just violate our role with our wife in our marriage, and our communication will stop with God. Family. You know the tragedy with Eli the priest? Do you remember Eli who anointed Samuel? The tragedy of Eli is far more than about his sons who went on and to go their own evil ways and didn't stay in their father's role as priests for Israel. But in reality, it is a tragedy of one who desires to advance the kingdom but neglects to do what is right for his own family. I think family is very high in God's priorities and what we need to do in our life for Him. The tragedy of David, remember a man after God's own heart? He had a tragedy in his life. What was his tragedy? His family. He couldn't keep his family together. He couldn't keep his family worshiping God. There was a lack of discipline in his family. Family is important. There are many scriptures on that. Let me move on to number four. Number four says, we need to have to take up the towel and the basin for the cause of Christ. The horse wasn't made for the stable. He was born to run. And even if he was brown, he didn't win yesterday, I guess. But the same way, man was made to serve God. He wasn't born for the stable or the house or whatever. He was made to serve God. Peter was told, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, three times he was asked. And the reply was, take care of his sheep. Service to the family. Paul says that there are good works that God has prepared in advance for each of us to do. Are we doing them? Or is somebody else doing them? Life doesn't have enough trinkets and baubles to ever substitute or make up for this calling. So send I you, Jesus said, sent to the lost sheep, sent to the saved sheep, sent to the wounded sheep, to the little ones, to the imprisoned ones, to the least of these. It is there. He said, you will also find your life in service. I'm going to stop just a second on my sermon and give a commercial. Vacation Bible School is coming up here in about 2 weeks. Two Mondays from tomorrow, we'll be starting it here. And Vacation Bible School is all about service. We're trying to teach our kids that service is high and important in the things that give us wholeness in life for Christ. But we need people there to share that with them. We need people to be able to give so that we can put a program on for them that they will have a great time in learning how to serve Jesus. My hope is that in each one of your bulletins you've got a blue piece of paper. And in that piece of paper there's ways that you can start serving. If you might have one of those things laying around that you might be able to give up, we would love to be able to help it, because this year I didn't get to work for Standard Publishing like I did in the past, and so all the curriculum we had to buy. Everything we had to buy. Last year everything was free for me. Even the prizes. But this year we have to buy everything. And we've taken care of a lot of it right up to this point. And this is what's left that we've got to put together in the next 2 weeks. And if you want to contribute, we'll make sure that we have a container out there. And you can just start with that. Maybe your call isn't to be up in front of the kids and jump around like I do out there. Or my wife does. Or some of the other women and men do in the congregation. But maybe you can serve in that way. We have two important positions not filled. To me, one of them is the most important position of the whole VBS program. And that is somebody in charge of making sure that we are prayed for daily. Isn't that amazing? I put up there and advertised for a prayer leader. Somebody that would organize, make sure people are praying for us. Nobody selected that. Amazing. The other one is a humble one. Really a servant one. Really a servant one. And that's to clean up after us each night or the next morning. Two most important jobs, one of humbling, serving, washing feet, the other of praying before the Lord. Awesome opportunities for anybody. If you want to get involved, please seek me out, because that's another way that you can get involved and serve. Well, number five is work hard and learn to enjoy your work. Back to the sermon. Work is a part of how God made us and far precedes sin and the fall of man. We always think about work as coming afterwards. Well, Adam is seen working even before he meets Eve. What was he doing? Naming animals. What a job. How would you like? I mean, that could be a fun job, but I mean after the first 10 or 12, that's some work. Solomon describes work as a gift of God, doesn't he? In Proverbs, we are repeatedly reminded that the fool always struggles with work. Sorry, folks. Work's a part of our lives. There is no doubt work is an acquired taste, and one must stay at it long enough in order to discover the pleasure in it. But the wise do so, and the fools do not. Like smoke in the eyes, the lazy are described. When you make your list of spiritual things, sweat needs to go on that list as well. And a question you must ask yourself at the end of the day is, did I work hard? Number five. Number six. After you work, you need to take time to rest. There it is. Why didn't God design us so that 20 minutes per night would get us through the next 24 hours? I mean, I always thought about that. You know, just 20 minutes, all I need. Give me that small nap. But not only did He not create us or create us with a need to sleep, He even designed our week with one day of rest. Right there at the beginning in Genesis. Mark Buchanan, author of The Rest of God, is right when he warns, without enough rest, you can't even care about the things you care about. A heart will lose its way in exhaustion about as easily as it does so in wickedness. In Mark 6:31, Jesus says to the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some what? Food? Nah. They can go without food. Rest. Get some rest. Rest is too a part of who we are and will help make us whole. Number seven, along with that, is take some time for solitude. Solitude. Get away from the noise. It plays a significant role in making of disciples. The examples of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah. Shall I go on? Oh, I'll go to the New Testament. Paul and others show a pattern that's too obvious to ignore. Notice the example of Jesus. From the 40 days of fasting at the beginning of His ministry to the patterns of His mourning by getting away. The disciples didn't know where He was. to the way He spent the last year of His ministry. All these things remind us of His regular use of solitude in His life. He teaches it is an essential for prayer. By the way, this summer, there are 3-4 activities on Monday nights that the youth group is sponsoring for the whole church. We have some softball, some volleyball, things like that going on. And we're going to learn about prayer. 5-10-minute devotional each night that we gather together. We're going to learn about one aspect of prayer. And I invite you to that. Well, that was my second commercial. Life lived in the middle of a lane highway will cause the trivial and the unimportant to all look alike. We've got to have some solitude in our lives. In solitude, we're able to sort out what we believe and what we value. For without it, life is smashed and lost, I believe. And I think the Scripture teaches that as well. Number 8, we need to have stewardship of our body. What do I mean by that? Your soul and spirit are placed in this fragile jar of clay, as it's called in the Scripture, called a body, which will house your spirit and soul through all the days that they're here on earth. If your soul and spirit are to go anywhere on this soil, anywhere on this earth, your body is the vessel that carries them, and it must last you to the end. To neglect its care is to destroy your ability to live life and to do ministry. They kind of fit together. To neglect this stewardship due to the lack of self-discipline is sabotage to your future contribution to His kingdom. If you need to talk to somebody about why they shouldn't destroy their bodies with drugs, alcohol, cigarette smoking, or whatever the self wants to destroy the body with, this is the very simple one. You're responsible for yourself so that you can do service in His kingdom as long as you can. We need to take care of what God's, besides what He says that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. That's kind of interesting when you throw that in there as well. To neglect this stewardship due to the lack of self-discipline is to sabotage your future contribution to the kingdom and the people you love. Number 9, along with this, is to have stewardship of your possessions, the things that you own. Multiple texts remind us that if you can't be faithful with temporal things, you can't be faithful with eternal things. In fact, that's one of the things that we judge our elders or our leaders on. The trash on the floor of a car, the unrepaired screen door, are both indictments of an undisciplined life. They describe a life that's undisciplined. We can't ever think about that. But in reality, that's the way it is. Elizabeth Elliot, though blunt, was right. Don't tell me, she said to some children she was teaching, don't tell me how much you love and serve Jesus if you won't discipline yourself enough to clean under your bed. Interesting. Have stewardship of your possessions. What God has given to you, make sure you give it and live it and use it and take care of it for God. Lastly, number 10, have creativity. This is a fun one. Because I'm not very creative. Creativity only comes to me when I can steal it from somebody else and I can just take off with it. They give me the idea and then I can go. But my own self-creativity, this is a real tough one. But when God made us in His image, I believe He tore a bit of His creative nature. He had to be very creative to create this, right? He made us in His image. Then creativity has to be a part of that. He gave a piece of Him, His creativity, to us. It explains art. It explains music. It explains books. It explains details. Now that's something I'm creative with. Detail and design. Have you ever looked at some of that design process in just a simple cell? It also explains the Psalms from David and Romans from Paul. Totally different books. An incredible variety in our Scripture. Have you ever noticed that God left no definite way for us to worship Him? Creativity. It is our creative nature that prevents worship and everything else we do from becoming rote, routine, and mechanical. Creativity is one of His sweetest gifts, I believe, that He's given us, and we need to have that and use that in our lives. Well, let's take a look quickly at all 10 as I finish. If you're looking for wholeness in your life, you want to keep the birthright and not give it away. Here's some strategies to help you. Have a heart of worship. Have a handful of godly friends. Faithfully live out your role in your family. Take up the towel and basin for the cause of Christ. Work hard and learn to enjoy your work. Take time to rest and take time for some solitude. Have stewardship of your body and your possessions. And have creativity. Can we ever completely succeed in any of these? I know I haven't got close to a bunch of these. But I know these are the things that I must advance in my life today. And I challenge you to advance. And no matter how great the opportunity or high or how high the demands of any one of these areas here, I'm a fool if I long neglect the care of the whole. I have to bring them all in. For the angry, the unsettled, the discouraged, the fearful, the restless, perhaps there's a warning bell going off here. Have you left part of the whole behind? As you depart today, go to work tomorrow, go to school tomorrow, do something tomorrow, remember the negative example of Esau. I want you to think about Esau. Remember the faith of Paul and him lasting to the end. And remember the example of the Christian who just happened to be a meat packer on the side. We are called to be about the business of our Heavenly Father. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Love that work. Be devoted to nothing else. And for everything else, it's just done to pay expenses. Keep that in perspective. All of you, and even our graduate. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank You for giving us the opportunity to be whole with You. Help us to understand and love the work that You've given us to do. Help us to be devoted to nothing else, for everything else just does pay the expenses. Our life needs to be a life for You, Father. And whether we are young people or the graduate today or adults who have had many years, help us to have this type of wholeness in our lives, a life that hasn't given up our birthright. Thank You for these examples. Help us to pay warning to them. We pray this in Jesus' name.